Well, let's see. I believe we're up to lesson 12. Lesson 12 in the Gospels. And our heading on this is the greatest miracle. As we look at it, I don't suppose you can say one miracle is greater than another. But to us, the greatest miracle, raised from the dead, the raising of the dead. Well, our first point has to do with general comments on the fact of a resurrection. General comments. We'll go to Job first, and his comment isn't too favorable. But the thought is there. I believe opens the way for need. So the first, we'll start with Sister Eagers here and read that whole portion. You'll kind of get the point we're trying to prove out. Job chapter 14, we'll read the verses 1 through 14. And you might not think that Job, a man of great faith, would say that, but it sounds like he doesn't have any expectation of a future life. But I think that, as we're indicating, he's in his dire suffering, and the change he's talking about there is die, till he dies. And so he's expressing is with a great soul and comprehension that he had of human feeling. He's showing, as we point out, it's a cry of humanity. It's something that's in us. Apparently God put it there, that we don't want to cease to exist. Nothing wrong with that. We need to understand the whole picture as God gives it, but that's part of the picture we're getting here is resurrection. But it is a cry there, and Job gave it. It's a very plaintive cry there. It speaks of a man like he is done for, and he doesn't want to be. He says, we're not even like a plant. You notice he speaks there like a tree. It'll get cut down, but there's a sprout, chance it'll sprout again. Well, in his saying there, though it sounds rather pessimistic, probably there's the seed there of that there will be as a tree, as a plant, so man will sprout up again. And then we have another man, and what's a great, as in everything to do with faith, I think he was a pioneer. I call him a pioneer, and that is Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, in that great test of his. And again, we have the first 14 verses. It's one of the compound names is wonderful in the Old Testament, the seven, Jehovah with a compound and a dash. Represented his character, something about him. This Jehovah Jireh is the Lord will provide. Abraham said he would, and he did provide an offering. Well, I think in this, the great man of faith then was taught the necessity of this great event. This sounds like a terrible thing. It's something that we don't like to, with our natural minds, we don't like to think of it. We don't like to think that God would ask a man to do this. We don't like to think that the man would do that, though he was the kind that would do what God asked him to, told him to. And then such a thing would be required as a part of a godly faith. Well, the requirement that was there to give a great lesson. And you can be sure that this man saw and learned this lesson. This would be something that had been indelibly written on his soul from then on, I'm sure, though he was well up in years then. And on the boy, too, the young man. I don't know how old he was, but he was old enough to know what he was doing. Isaac deserves a lot of credit here, too. Now, his credit was not, he didn't know what was to happen there. But apparently he was would be obedient to his father. So there's a great type there of the obedience of Christ to his father. And also the love of the father to be willing to offer his son. Now we read of it. We preach about it. We hear it. And we believe it. And I'm sure the Holy Ghost has impressed us all sometime or another the depth and the meaning, the tremendous depth of emotion and soul all involved in that, in the offering of Christ. But I don't think anything could write it on our hearts so well as to be brought right to the point of doing it ourselves, to be brought to the point of willing to offer your own son as an offering. Well, we'll see, though, how much Abraham's faith entered in there. We'll see the description of it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Next, readers, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. So you see the explanation of this great act of faith. And it was, you see, this book of Hebrews tells what we call the heroes, the overcomers of faith, not all of them, but many of them of the Old Testament. And I believe in each case it gives the crowning act of faith that they had. And I would think, since that's the last that mentioned, that was Abraham's crowning act of faith, the greatest act that finished his place as a mighty overcomer and his place in heaven. Had nothing to do with his salvation, but it certainly did have to do with his final exalted place in heaven. And 19 reveals the fact that he didn't kill the boy, and therefore he wasn't needed to be resurrected or raised from the dead at that time. But this tells us something that we didn't know just from reading that other, that he had credit. Now, we may not think credit is an important thing, but it is. He had credit, that's what I'd call it, for raising, for having faith, for raising from the dead. He had faith for it. You see, this describes the magnitude of what that act meant. You see, Abraham had promises to be the father of a great line of faith, even a nation. Even nation. And he had that other son that was out of, was not in God's order. And God didn't even recognize him as a part of the godly line, Ishmael. And so this was considered the son through whom all the promises would be fulfilled. Now you see the thought there? He's there to offer that son. And he knew God. He was a man of faith. So he says, God said, if there's to be a faith line through this son, there will be. All right, here he is. Now it doesn't tell us, back in Genesis, but this shows us that he had faith that God would raise the boy from the dead. That's what it says, accounting that God was able. And I'm sure he believed that he would, because it was impossible for the rest of the promises to be fulfilled unless Isaac were alive and was able to propagate children or son of his own that would continue the line. So he had that faith and was given credit for it. Now, we may not think that's so important, but there are many things, I'm sure, in this life that God will bring us to. And he gives us a faith, and it may not seem to turn out as other people think it should, as evident as a great thing of faith. Now, I don't know that anybody else ever knew about that. See, God is recorded in the Scripture, but we don't know. You see, he didn't even take these two servants. They went part way, but he didn't take them up there. I wonder about Sarah. Well, maybe I don't need to wonder because God doesn't tell us anything. I don't know whether she knew about it or not. It doesn't say. But anyway, this great act of faith may not have been known to anybody but Abraham and Isaac. And it was Abraham's faith, of course, that carried it through. And so he has that to his account, that accounting. We heard a message over at Brother David Franklin over at the Western Convention on the subject of accounting, and some of it he used. Perhaps he used this scripture about David, the importance of taking account of God, what God can and will do. And many people take the account and the negative, the bad things of his judgment. He will do that for the opposite and rebels against him. But it's immeasurable and unimaginable the things that he's going to do for those that obey him and perform his will and have faith in it, whatever it is. You know, sometimes, maybe a lot of times, the great impressive and outwardly, you know, sensational thing we've done, we think that takes great faith. It might take more faith for the hidden thing that nobody else knows about. There is a channel, I believe, that God has with every one of his children. And we do have a common communion and relationship. But there's indication in the Scripture, and I'm a believer, that there's a certain channel of contact that God wants to reserve just between the believer and him. Now, it's not a matter of playing games, keeping secrets, and all of that. It's just a matter that God seems to like it that way. We are, every one of us, his own personal child who can grow into his own personal son. And there's some things that if we love one another and we have relationships and marriage and other things very close, but there's still that individual contact. It's not wrong, and it's not, as I say, deceitful in any way harmful to anyone else. And I think that's the case here. And the credit is on his account. In the natural, it's kind of a nice thing to know that if you have something soaked away, pretty nice account. If this and that contingency as happens, this and that thing happens, which often do, there's something there to meet it. Well, this is not just something that'll be exhausted. It's something there to account, to be enjoyed. And so that's accounted. Abraham had faith for the resurrection, and he gets credit just like it had happened, even though it didn't. He had faith for it. And then we have another point here on this thought, and point three, there that it shows to what great lengths God has gone to impress the importance of a renewed physical life. He wants people to believe there will be. And you know, our last question in our sentence, and I believe it's our last one in our questions, if you would all consider that and see if that's pretty much in line. Don't have to now, you can if you want, but I mean, when you look over the lesson again, to show how important that is to God and when it would happen. It is pretty important to him that we now, in this life, believe in our resurrection to come. G. just as sure as we believe in the resurrection of his Son, which is the foundation of all of it. Now let's go back. Had anybody ever thought or heard of resurrection since that in the Old Testament? Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Now this is not us, the church, that this is referring to. This will be to the nation Israel, the people of God of old. Had they ever heard of the resurrection of God's people? And finally of everybody. But it tells about both sides here, which Jesus also verified in the Gospel of John. Well, next readers, let's read Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. And reading that one verse, that first verse, there's so much in there, and the next two. So Daniel was a mighty man of faith. He's one of the men mentioned in the New Testament. Not been named, but the events that mentioned about somewhere stopped the mouths of lions, so I'm pretty sure that refers to Daniel. So he's a mighty overcomer, and he was given the privilege of a great revelation. That covered so much. That in our doctrine understanding in the church, it covers pretty much about the future and our relationship to God through the resurrection. Notice what he says there. So it shows that they did have in their teaching, in the doctrine of the Old Testament saints, they had in their teaching the resurrection. I started to say of the believer, but does he include only the believer? Look into verse 2 again. Yeah. Everlasting life, some, that would be the believer. See, as he previously said, those that are written in the book. Well, that's the same thought we have clear to the book end of Revelation, that God has a record, he calls it his book, of all whose names are there, and their names are there. How do they get there? What wonderful thing do they do? Like Paul says, do they give their bodies to be burned? They give all their goods to feed the poor? Is that how they get there? In that book? Now, in the last book of the Bible, we find out the names are there in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, be those that have believed in the Lamb, believing in the sacrifice. So these must have known quite a bit more than we think they knew, and especially the overcomers. I would think they had pretty well the whole picture revealed to them. And he tells of the two resurrections. Now, this is not speaking of the various ranks of the believers. It's speaking of the two general resurrections they understood. Some would be to life, and some would be to this everlasting, he doesn't call it death here, everlasting shame and contempt. That is, doesn't sound like it has anything good about it. And it even speaks of degrees of glory. Some were wise, some will have greater brightness than others. So it certainly did have a lot shown there, and it shows it was in their doctrine. There was nothing new, even in the time of Christ, as we'll have one scripture there of a sister that knew about it too, there. And then we have Job again. Now we had Job's first comment. We call that a cry of humanity. It sounded like a cry of despair, of death. He says, shall man live again? Well, the same man that said that, though, said this. Job 19, let's read verses 25 through 27. Next, 25, 26, then, next verse. What did I say? 19, I'm sorry, I'm in a long chapter. Well, you see there, as Job was looking, in studying that book, you find out that Job was expecting to die. He didn't want to, especially the way he was, like it seemed like God had turned against him. It was evident everybody else had turned against him. Like, that is a sad picture. I mean, if you ever want to see a person that was in a low human state, it's bad enough to suffer, but to have nobody that cares, seems to care for you. And most of them, apparently the general idea was he was that way because of some terrible thing he had done. And they wanted to stay away from him. Perhaps his own condition kept them away too, the abhorrent condition. So, but he gives these great words. I'm sure the Lord gave him that faith. And though he has some things that cause you to wonder, and yet I don't think we should. I guess the only person, he's like all Bible characters, they're all criticized. Yeah, we feel pretty good and we've had a good meal and we read the Bible and we see Job there, and we just can kind of criticize him for some of those things he said. You know, I believe the only way, if God will allow us, if there was to be any criticism of his people that are recorded, would be only to be exactly in their position. Just be exactly like they were. And you come through it with glowing colors, well, I think you'd have a right to be a little critical. But who's been in that condition? I'm not sure anybody ever has. Except our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's a type of him too. I don't know, but I'm not sure. You don't have it in the Bible, and I've never known of anyone. You see, the terrible part there, it's not so bad if you never had or been anything. it's not quite as bad to be down. You're used to it. But he was a big man. There's some think he was a king. There's some evidence that he at least had a lot of authority, a prince. He was wealthy. He had everything. And he wasn't an evil man. Who put his commendation on Job before this whole thing started? God. He said, he's a good man. He escheweth evil. See, I don't know why people can criticize anything he had done or been, because God already went on record on his behalf. So he was all of that, everything. You've heard of people that they've got it. They're there and so forth. Well, he was. And then think to be brought down to this utter degradation, which I don't think you can find anything worse. So I say, we need to be sparing in our criticism. And yet in all of that, see, that's the marvel of this. In all of that, God was able to give him, he was able to take hold of this kind of faith. For over there, it sounded like he was pretty down. Will I ever live again? Here he says, I know that in my flesh I shall see God after my skin, and the worms eat me. A undesirable description of the physical death. But how could he in his flesh see God if he died? What would it require? A resurrection. See, flesh speaks of body. So he expected to come out of it. And so I have this recorded here. My thought is, the same man who uttered natural man's despair gave spiritual man's faith. So it's through the Spirit, through Christ, we get that faith. There's no way we can figure that will happen. People say, how do you know? Well, we wouldn't know, except there's a lot of evidences in nature. But perhaps that wouldn't be conclusive to us. We're something different. We have spirit as well as natural. And so God gives us that faith. And it's a great premium. I think it's a great reward for believing that now. I've known a few of God's children that have disturbed me, because I've always been pretty strong to teach this, at least in my own idea strong. And once in a while I find someone that doesn't seem to be ever convinced that it'll happen. Well, that's not a real great faith, I tell you. I'm not sure how could you be convinced you're saved. Anyway, I'm not the one to decide those things. I'm glad there is one that will. And then we have in John, see, this is still, in a sense, Old Testament times. Jesus is here, but it's before the cross. So let's see what a woman there in this interesting event that happened to her brother, the Lord took time to have a conversation with her. And he gave her one of the greatest, most beautiful and complete descriptions of resurrection. And it shows, though, that she understood something about it, as Daniel gave it. Probably she heard it as they talked from Daniel. So let's read John 11, verses 20 through 24. So she knew about the last day. She knew about the general resurrection. And she believed it. Now, he there was using as an example, as he did, in each case he raised the dead. It wasn't there just to be a sensational or event. It was he gave basic reasons. But one of them, I think, was that people would get a confidence in that resurrection, the real resurrection. See, these raisings from the dead, we can use the term, I suppose. I don't believe it does in the scripture. It just says they were raised. Because it isn't really like resurrection. They are raised to return to this life. And I've often had the thought, we think that's a wonderful thing to happen, but I'm not. There's a negative side to that. If you die and are raised from again, well, what do you got to go through again? Unless you're translated, and that hasn't gone on in a very general way yet. No. No, let's don't. Have you heard that teaching or something?
No, I never have. The thought just kind of.
No, we don't know what happened, and we don't. I don't give what he doesn't know.
The word said he was just asleep.
Well, that's Jesus' description, yes, of death. Yeah. Now, what he did with him? No, that was just conjecture. He handled that, but he didn't. It doesn't indicate he knew anything about it. See, people use a lot of that about, people die and come to life there. The experiences he went through. If he did, he doesn't record it. No, he was in a natural body again when he came up. So the point I was given, he's going to have to ever be resurrected again, he's going to have to die again. I don't know, maybe it's easier the second time, but I don't think I'd want two of them. But he had a wonderful blessing there, no doubt, and the Lord gave it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find how important it is in our time, the church. And first, let's see what we've got to verse 3 through 5, as it gives the foundation of the gospel there. Yeah, well, verse 3 through 5, yours would be 3 then. Yes, now that is one of the it's the fundamentals of our gospel. See, they're right there. You have that Christ died, that he was buried. That's not as obvious to us, but it has an importance too. And that he rose again the third day, and then that he was seen. They're the four fundamentals of our gospel. And this is one of them, so it's one of the four. It must be a very important one. And that whole chapter is showing if Christ wasn't raised, we don't really have a gospel. And if we aren't raised, we surely don't, if there's to be no resurrection. We don't have a gospel. What does gospel news mean? I only gave half of the good news. Yes. Well, there isn't any good news if there isn't any resurrection. He indicates that. So it's one of the four, I'd have the thought components. Some have used it, the planks, the fundamentals, the foundations of our gospel. While we're still in that 1 Corinthians 15, we have a couple of other verses. 1 Corinthians 15:13. That is kind of a startling thing. You see, the people there were doubting resurrection there in Corinth of the believer. And he tells it so strong that I don't think that they really didn't believe that Christ rose. What he says now, if there's no resurrection of the believer, that's what it refers to, the resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So it shows that it's how closely tied together they are, his resurrection and ours. See, we don't look at it that way. Well, yes, he could be, but we're not so sure. Well, he's indicating that there's no separation of the two. In time, yes, but in fact, and assurance, no, because he died for us, and he goes the way we go, not in bearing sins, but in going through death and coming out into an eternal life. And of course, resurrection, it has not to do with the soul, it has to do with the body. And so I have the word indelibly, I don't know if that's a proper word, maybe I should put inseparably, tied to Christ being raised. Now, no true believer, you can't even be a believer. Well, I was touching on that a moment ago. Well, I don't see how you can be a believer if you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Because when you believe on him, you're believing on a living being. And if you don't think he rose, a dead man, even his death, apparently doesn't save us until he's brought forth into life to verify. He was raised for our justification. It seems like that's necessary for the whole transaction of redemption. And so that shows again what important it is, how much it's tied and connected with our own, the whole of the gospel, Christ's resurrection, ours. And the 50th verse of that chapter gives something further as connected to us in the church. Next one, read verse 50 of this 15th chapter of Corinthians.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption.
Yes, the Lord gives us a temporary sanctification, a blessing, and our body, we shouldn't run that down like some do. I've heard some speak of that old flesh, like every fault we have as a result of this ornery old body we have. But it has a temporary use. It's valuable. But it will never go to heaven. This body that we're now in, it says there, flesh and blood. It still has the contamination of sin, and you can't get to heaven with that. I think that's the basic thing. And it's not just not set up for it. What about these people that go as high as they can go? Astronauts and so forth. What do they have to do? Do they just go floating up there in their body? With their body just all out and out in the, whatever they call it up there, space and so forth? Well, all I can tell about it requires the most intense, artificial, technical preparation to even do what they do. So if you tried to get to heaven in this body, I guess we'd burn up or something up before we could get very far. And heaven's a lot above anywhere they go. Well, that's just a kind of a not too complete a way of considering it. But we need to be resurrected. We need to have some other kind of a body to live permanently in heaven, physically. And praise God, we'll get it. Let's see. Well, I have here, maybe we'll take one of them. I have here some of Jesus' miracles that he made using raising from the dead to express, I think, an example of this great and final thing. He gave representation of the resurrection we have three recorded miracles, and probably there are others, because he speaks as that was one of the manifestations of his power. But we'll use those. Let's take the first one now. Luke chapter 7, we'll read verses 11 through 16.
Yes.
Well, that's one of the examples we gave of the Lord showing a lesson on his power to perform this thing. As we say, it's not their final raising, but it's an example of his power. You see what precipitated this? What part of his character did cause him to do this? Verse 13, compassion. Apparently in those days, since the Lord mentioned it so much, it was a pretty tough thing to be a widow. And this was her only son. So that meant she had lost a husband, and now she had lost a son. And there was much people there to weep with her, but according to some evidence in the scripture, that's about all they did. Because weeping is fine, but sometimes in the necessities of this life, we need a little more than a few tears for us, especially if you're a widow, no means of livelihood. And so it was a great act of compassion. And you gave a lot of people there. It says much people were with her. Seemed like, sometimes make the comment, I'll meet some of God's children. I said, well, it seemed like the only place we meet is in a wedding or in a funeral. Seemed like those two things draw us, don't they? Well, that's where they were. Taking his body would be their form of funeral. Maybe there'd been something already said or done, but they're taking him to his burial. And so many of them saw that, and showed his power. That would be an evidence of his power over death. It's not necessarily the fact of the miracle, but of his power over death, because that's the reason they wept. Not only that he was needed and so forth, but because he was dead. Well, he did say unto the woman first, the mother, weep not. Well, that's because of what he was going to do, but he told her that before he did it. Now, I don't know if I'm not going to get critical on that. I mean, we all weep, but I think what he's indicating, Paul told us that later, don't weep like this is the end of that person, and the end of any association we'd ever have with them. He says that's the way the world is. Sorrow not, Paul told us that. Some have interpreted that to extreme and say, don't sorrow, don't cry. If you lose somebody, don't cry. He didn't say that. He said, like unto those that have no hope, which would be an unceasing cry, a weeping that cannot be stemmed, the tide could not be stopped. And so he wants us to have faith in his resurrection, and he gave them a very good example to show what he could do and would do. Last little thought I have here, I've never heard it discussed, but he says, this record is the nearest we have to his attending a funeral. We do have I don't know whether they ever attend any other, but we do have a record of him attending a wedding. We don't have any of him attending a funeral. Now, like as you'll find out in the next time or two about Lazarus, if he'd been there wouldn't be any funeral, and apparently it wasn't his will to raise everybody. Great act of our Lord. And the book of Mark, recorded by the John Mark. Mark 5, 23, 24, and then the whole thing will be completed in 35 through 43. So we skip some because another incident in there. Mark 5, 23 and 24 first, and then down to those others, 35 through 43. All right, there's the petition, and let's go down now and see how it came out. Starting in verse 35, we'll read through the end of the chapter, 43. So there's the second, or at least another occasion where he raised from the dead. Just a few points there. In verse 35, after the performed this great miracle. See, at first was that when this, his name was Jairus, came, he was ruler of the synagogue, and he came and very humbly sought him to help, to pray for his daughter. Was she dead yet? No, it says in 23 there, she lieth at the point of death. He felt assured that she would die if the malady, whatever it was, continued as it was. And he knew that Jesus had done many healings, so had heard that apparently, and so he asked that he would heal her, lay hands on her and healed her. Well, we see then going down to 35, then that, there's that incident of the woman that touched him and was healed, and discussion of that, and commendation of her faith, and then it goes back to this thing, this incident. Verse 35 says, while he spoke, there came one of the synagogue ruler's servants and said, no, don't need to bother, don't bother the master, the daughter is dead. So he had the news that she had died. Well, it shows, as he does, or did some other time, he waited for the death of the girl. Sounds a little, I wouldn't feel humanly about it. He had the power to heal her, but he didn't. He waited until she died. Well, what do you suppose is the reason? Anybody? Yes. And what did he do? As it would seem greater to be raised from the dead than to be healed of a of a sickness, because people do recover from some time or another from most sicknesses, and so he knew his purpose, and so he waited. In verse 36, he showed what, as Sister Egger said, the purpose of it was to increase and show faith. And so I think that was to show us that he wants us to, as we've already said, have faith in that resurrection. It's not just a doctrine. It is not just a theory. It's not just something that might happen or possibly could, to be assured that it will happen. See, that's faith. There's no doubt. You know that it will happen. And of course, we don't know that such a thing as this would always happen. It would only be when the Lord, in specific cases, willed it and did it, or did it. But the other is assured. And so he wanted them to have, in verse 36, he says, "Be not afraid, only believe." And I said that to the ruler of the synagogue, the girl's father. Now that's different, isn't it? What would the man believe? See, I'm sure he couldn't expect what to believe, unless he told him right there. But he must have indicated that somehow that would be. Because if you're going to believe in something and someone is dead, the only possible thing you can believe is that she will be raised from the dead. So he assures him, "As for us, be not afraid." Maybe that's a good thing for every one of us. If the Lord tarries sometime in life, somebody that you care very much for will go. And you need to have something special to rely on. Well, this is his words, "Be not afraid." He didn't say, "No, weep," at all, but he says, "Be not afraid. Only believe." And of course, the only thing you can have left to believe in when death comes is that there will be a resurrection. There will be a rising from the dead. That's physically the body. And so in verse 39, we see the attitude of the people. That kind of makes you kind of... How does that affect you? It always makes me... I don't take to those people real well. Here is the Son of God, who's proved already that he can do anything, but when he comes in there, he simply says, "She's not dead, but sleeps." And that's the way he termed it, because, I'm trying to explain here something, what he could have meant. Their attitude toward him in verse 40, when he spoke of sleeping, what'd they do? Laughed him to scorn. In other words, they gave just a completely scorned his statement that she only sleeps. Well, they couldn't understand what he meant, of course. I suppose they figured by the fact that they thought he meant literal sleeping. In other words, he's coming in like a person that says, "Oh, she's not even dead." And that isn't what he meant. She was. Her soul had departed this life. But he was referring to... Well, let's see. I'll just read what I got here. "Man has an ingrained..." That means it's pretty well set in there in your soul, in your conviction, has an ingrained conviction that physical life is transitory. You see, that's all we know. Everybody dies. The physical does. And we think transitory means it just lasts a little while. Well, it does, compared to all time, compared to any great extent of time. Our lifespan is short. It may have been lengthened, but it's still short. And that's the way we feel. In other words, and the Bible teaches it. Solomon, vanity, vanity, and Isaiah and the prophet says it's only but as a like the flower of grass that grows up and all of a sudden it dries up, is cut down or cut down. And that's our idea. The physical life is transitory. Well, I think the Lord is trying to give him, them, and us another outlook. By the term sleepeth, he's not saying she wasn't dead. But see, sleep, as we know sleep, is it a permanent thing? No. Sometimes we wish it was longer than it is. But it isn't. Well, I suppose generally, normally, it's considered about a third of a day. Napoleon and some of the geniuses got by in 4 hours, but sometimes young fellows try to get by in 4 hours, but eventually they learn that it requires a little more. And so it's not a great part of our life. And so when he used that term for death, he simply declared that death is really a transitory experience. In other words, it's the thing that isn't permanent. If we think it is, we think death is permanent. I mean, that's the natural man's way of thinking. That's permanent. But life is transitory. Life just lasts a little while. He's indicating, no, that's transitory. Death is transitory. That's not the lasting thing. Life is. Well, how can it be when you die? Well, what is our subject? And so resurrection has the last. We won't say last. We might say last. We might laugh. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Jesus came out. They think he shouted, "Oh, joy." Came out in joy, happiness, maybe laughing. Some think he sang. We don't know. "Joy," he said to the women. "Oh, joy." That "oh, hail," you find in Matthew, it translates as oh joy. And we'll have the last word, in other words. I wouldn't think so there. But see, those are special cases. And remember, we're dealing with the Lord who can do anything. I wouldn't say it's impossible. No? Maybe that's a good indication. Sleeping. No, I don't understand that the soul is ever in the grave, just the body. So it'd have to be. I won't be able to answer because I don't know. See, he's kept that pretty well in his own. He doesn't give us much insight into that after the soul is gone. Now, to go to be with the Lord. Well, I'll give you one instance. About the one thing I can think of, as he is an example, and he told the thief on the cross, he says, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." Now, it's true that was in the heart of the earth, but that won't make any difference to God. There's no space, there's no time that makes any difference to him. It would be, he could get you to heaven just as quick as he could bring you from the heart of the earth. Because you see, the heart of the earth, paradise, was what they called Upper Sheol in that time. So that would sound like it was quick, wouldn't it? He said, "This day anyway." Well, that had something to do with him as the sin offering and the appearing in the presence of God for us. That's not an example for us, I don't believe. See, we don't have it. He hadn't yet gone, apparently, as a high priest, and there's various involved in his appearing in the presence of God. The bodies, they were apparently received their resurrection from grave. Their soul would have. That was souls. Well, that must have been when. That's after his resurrection. That's when he ascended. It says, so it connects it in Ephesians there with his ascension. That he ascended on high, and he led captivity captive. It seems so. Yes, seems so. See them. Well, it's difficult. There's no mental comprehension we can have, but if we take it by faith, and relying in the what is he? Omnipotent. He's omnipotent. His total power. To no limitation. But it speaks there in Thessalonians, best I could describe it. He says, speaking of the resurrection, or the translation says, "Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Christ bring with him. Well, so where is he? That's in Thessalonians 4, verse 7. Where is he? Christ. He's in heaven. Okay, if he brings with him, he would bring the spirits of the saints with him. Right. Yeah. If you want to get some of Brother Copley's writings on that. I'm in some of his writing, but I heard in his sermons, he seemed to have a real detesting. There must have been something in his day I haven't encountered. I imagine it's around. Error always comes back. But what was called soul sleeping, he hated that. It wasn't according to faith. And that was the idea that when you die, the soul sleeps. In other words, you have no conscious existence. That's not according to the way God gives it. Paul rejoiced to go to be with the Lord. Well, what would you know if you go? Do you rejoice to be nothing, to have no sense, to be like some poor folk are, a vegetable? You know, they're unconscious. There's no life, sense of life, though the body and the heart still seems to function. Well, we're not ever going to be like that. I believe in life. Jesus told Martha something. Well, I don't believe we have that verse, but he says, "He that believeth in me shall never die." And that would sound like he's saying nobody's ever going to die, go to the grave, like you say. Well, that couldn't be so then. So he's referring to the Spirit, the life he's given us. He will never die, nor will it ever sleep. See, now we're pretty well tied up in this body, and only what the body feels, that's pretty much the limit of our natural mental comprehension. But we wouldn't comprehend God with that mind. There's nothing, you can't even know God with your mind. It has to be a revelation through the Spirit. So when he thinks of sleeping, he's talking of that she was dead then, but in his mind, he called it sleep, because like sleep, it was only temporary. Very temporary for her, because he knew he was going to raise from the dead. But for us all, Paul called it them that sleep. Yes. Now, your question was that the body or the soul? It was the body. The soul does not sleep. I've looked into that, and I've prayed a lot about it, and there's not too much you can get from the Scripture, but I do believe that there's a more consciousness of life even than we have now, because the soul and this new man is limited to this body, and often subject to the body's limitations. And this body has very little, it doesn't have any real consciousness of God, except the Holy Ghost shakes us or blesses us or something. But the soul that God gives us, the new man does. So don't be surprised if the time comes, if you aren't a whole lot more vibrant in life than you are now. And if this isn't so, I tell the Lord to give me a good beating, because I believe it, and I think the Scripture too. Well, let's go on. In Mark chapter We're still in that chapter about this raising of this child. In verse 42, he uses a word. Now, this would be in line with something you're asking, I believe. He uses that word that's common in Mark, straightway, but it also means immediately or sudden, because it says when he spoke to this girl, verse 42, straightway or suddenly, the damsel arose. In other words, there's no delay. He said it, it happened. And that, since this is indicative of the resurrection of the saints, and that's what it's for, it would show that it's sudden. Final rising will be sudden. It won't be, well, I think I've seen pictures on a screen where they'll show a figure that kind of starts and then it kind of gets strong, and then finally you see it there. They have all kind of trick photography. Well, this is no trick. It's a sudden life. See, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now, this speaks of the translation, but the resurrection happens even first. So he says, they that God bring with him those that have slept, says they shall rise first. So the whole thing, see how Paul describes it. In 1 Corinthians, you know what it is, but we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 15:52. When this time comes of the trump, Missy, how many hours pass before the thing has happened? Twink of an eye. And some say that they don't, that that's quicker than anything we can perceive visually. See, it doesn't mean the twinkling isn't like you move your eyelashes. How is it? Bonnie, you had some thought on that once. What is it? What is it? Talk a twinkling of an eye. It's something. It's very quick. I think quicker than you visually perceive. So that's an indication that the resurrection is a very sudden thing. Be a great day. Remember our song we have on that? I like that part. Laughing. How's it laughing? Shouting on the way. And the Brother Lou, when he's here as a young man, he used to sing that, and he changed in the twinkle off an eye. We all say things different when you learn a new language. Changed in the twinkling off an eye. Now let's go to this other great time when Jesus illustrated the resurrection. Perhaps it's the most notable in many ways. It wouldn't be any greater work, and this man didn't mean any more to God than others, but it was given a special place of honor for this man Lazarus and his sisters. It does indicate they were something special to him, though. He does use a term there. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We don't read that whole chapter. First, we'll read verses 1-6. It's like that, like the girl, he waited till he died. And again, I'm sure the reason was that death could not abide. He could not abide in the presence of death. Nor could death stand his presence. We may think that sounds kind of spooky, but remember who we're dealing with. It's held in great abeyance in a lot of ways, and he wasn't visible, but he was still God. And God and death don't get along at all. You wonder how he's allowed it so long. Well, he knows what'll come out of it, just like Jesus knows what'll come out of it. Will come out of it life for those that believe in the redemptive, the death of his son. So, in verse 15, did we have that? No, we don't have that marked down, so we'll consider it. In verse 15, well, it's in line with also another one we will read, so we'll use this first. Verse 15, he says, I'm glad that I was not there, that you might believe. So again, you see the purpose, to encourage their believing in who he was, what he could do, and what he would do. Since we're on that, well, the next portion we'll read so we can bring that out is, no, I've got 25 through 27. So I'll look at 42. We'll just read it by itself. Next reader, read verse 42. This is where Jesus prays just before he raised the man. Yes, well, what he said must be that like he told Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And then, so that shows that the purpose was to inspire faith in them, those two verses, 15 and 42. I have down here the thought that death challenges faith, doesn't it? Yeah, it can cause you to be a little wobbly when it gets right there. But raising from the dead bolsters it. If you have had that faith and that conviction, then it won't fail you. Now, that won't change it. The Lord will raise you if you go crying and acting like you've forgotten and lost all hope. If you believed in the Lord, you'll be raised from the dead if it comes. But I believe it's a strong deterrent to that panic and just going haywire and completely berserk because we feel like we're leaving life. So it's good to get it now while you have all your powers, all your mind, all your mentality. It's a part of God's faith that he wants us to have. And then let's read these verses here we had next, 25 through 27, back up to them, Jesus' conversation with Martha. there you have it, of course, that if you believe in them, you shall never die. The spirit shall never die. And then, but he gives one of the most positive declarations of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. But then, I think then that helps us a lot when we realize that this miracle is wrapped up in God. It has to do with God. See, it's not a theory, it's not a thing or a fact. See, something isolated. It says, I am. It's just a part of his life. Maybe it'd help us to believe it. It's not just an act. It's a display of his own life. And he lives. And, of course, the representative of God at this time on earth, and, of course, as far as we're concerned, is Jesus, too. That's how we get to God and get joined to his life. So we're destined for life. Not in jail, I don't mean that, but in heaven and in a body. Verse 40. We haven't read all those four. Let's read that. Read them again, including 42. So next readers read verses 40 through 44. Yes, there's so much in that. The Bible, if you believe it, it has a lot of very exciting things that if you don't believe it, of course, it's just a dead issue. It doesn't mean anything. But I don't know of any book, if you want to, people will read books that are fiction, get all excited, some cry, some happy, others get quite emotionally involved, and maybe we all have some time or another. Well, can you find anything that's more interesting, even just since it's real, than some of these things? The details that are there. Every time you read it, if you just let it, it gives us something new, something inspiring, blessed. One of the things, I never thought much about it, but this time as we were reading 43, when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I think some have mistakenly thought that wasn't for Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He wouldn't heard a loud, if it was just natural, he wouldn't heard a loud voice any more than he heard a whisper, or vice versa. So who do you suppose the loud voice is for? That's the first time I ever thought of it, but I believe so. You see, he said in verse 42, what he had said in promising this, he says, I said it that they may believe. All right? He's here, and there's apparently a lot of people there. They followed him, so he must have said it so the people would hear it. That Lazarus didn't just come stumbling out of there by some kind of magic or wasn't dead. They heard the Son. They heard Jesus calling, and then he did. Now just read, look at that 44. That's quite an interesting scripture if you just look what's there. Here's a man dead in a tomb. Well, he comes forth. Now he doesn't do what Jesus did in his resurrection. He stopped and wrapped his grave clothes and his head clothes napkin as he is, orderly and neatly in a pile. Well, here comes this poor fellow stumbling out. There's something comical almost about it. I wonder if the Lord intended not to laugh at the act, but to appreciate how he did it. He comes out there. They were completely bound with grave clothes. They couldn't see anything. His face bound about with a napkin. So here he comes stumbling out. Can't see anything. And I wonder why Jesus said, and I know spirits, there's a great meaning there, and we want to touch on that. But why did he have to say, loose him and let him go? Do you suppose they were loosing him? Apparently they were so stunned they were doing nothing. Well, you remember in one of the cases of the girl, he told him, you see, he has practical sense. He says, give her something to eat now. He didn't say, she wasn't raised with a full tummy. Apparently she died of some malady, and when you die, you don't always have any nourishment ahead of time. You can't take it. Pardon?
He just stumbled with that napkin over his face.
Yeah, the Lord must have been the one that held him up there. That's true. He wanted to help him before he fell, but also... I think there must have been a paralysis there too. And of course, spiritually, that's his cry to all. We will really be loosed. We'll be loosed from death. Final hole, never touch us again. I mean, it hasn't touched the spirit then, but it'll touch you. It'll never even touch the body again. So for us, there'll be a real loosing. I know it has that spiritual meaning, but just looking at it, it's kind of a situation that... I don't know what they would have done. I don't know how long it takes people to come to themselves when they're stunned, but I guess they just let the, as Gilbert said, just let the poor guy fall down, I suppose. And the Lord says, no, let him loose now. Yeah. I've heard that. I know what you're going to say, yeah. I'd heard that too. Yes, I'd heard that. Say that out. Did everybody get what she's saying?
I said that had Jesus not called him by name, that all the dead would have arisen.
Yeah. I've heard that said, yeah. If he just says, come forth. So anyway, we don't know. He called the right one. Well, what about when we all go rise? Will those that are in the grave? Will he call all our names? Or maybe like you say, you just say come forth. Now, that's a good illustration. Everybody will. So he named his man, he knew who it was. And the man didn't know anything.
That is listening for him will hear, and those that ain't won't hear because they're not listening.
Yeah. They're on another wavelength, apparently. Yeah, they won't hear. Well, that's a marvelous thing to show that he did do that to those people, and to an illustration, it has been done in the church age too. So in each of these impressive acts, we have here that it's related to the resurrection, to show the reality, the power, and the truth of it. Now that responds to Israel. See, these people were still of Israel. They were people of the children of Israel. They weren't part of the church yet. He hadn't died yet. And so it shows their need to understand, but not just as a mental theory, but in real faith, his power to perform this ultimate of all miracles. A great thing, a great Lord.